All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they are offering a service to God. They would do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Thank you, Liz, and thank you, Tricia. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. All this I have told you, says the Lord Jesus, so that you will not fall away. Our Father, it's our desire as individuals, as a church family together, to cling tightly by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, therefore, as we come and listen to him teach, by the power of your Spirit, that you would bring that conviction of which we've read, that conviction that comes of the Holy Spirit, and that faith which is his gift to us also, that these things united would encourage, strengthen, and move us forward in our faith, that we would hold tightly and not fall away, as Jesus says. So be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Good. Well, listen, if you are a guest here this morning, you're coming in, let me explain, halfway through a kind of private conversation that's going on. Jesus and his disciples are speaking with one another, and some of what we read only makes sense because we know of what's gone before, just like any conversation. Here, Jesus is going to explain to them all about the work of the Holy Spirit, and so that's what we'll think about mainly this morning, his work in the world and his work within the church. And as we do, there's one thing we'll come back to again and again and again, and that is that our God is a missionary God. Our God is a missionary God. It's really good to have Tim and Miho with us here this morning, but this weekend as well. It's good to remind ourselves that God's concern is a global concern. God's concern, his love, extends to all peoples in all nations, in the UK, in Cambridge, in Japan, in Nanai, and right across the world to the very ends of the earth. It's been that way right from the very beginning of time, as God took that fallen world and made his covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. God says this in Genesis 12 to Abraham: I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see, from the beginning, God's intention was always that every nation on earth would ultimately be blessed as they came to hear the good news of Christ. Even though in the Old Testament, God dealt primarily with just one people group, just with the nation of Israel, his intentions were always global. And so then it's no surprise as we hit the New Testament and we hear Jesus explaining to his disciples just before he ascends to heaven, explaining how it is that covenant to Abraham would be fulfilled in, well, their famous words. We often refer to them as the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, says Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's the work of the church to teach people the very words of Jesus Christ that they may obey. It's the work of the church to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, symbolized in baptism. It's a work that Jesus accompanies his people as they do, and it's a work that must go out to the very ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, says Jesus. God's concern extends to people from every part of the world. And we know that God is concerned that each church shares that concern, that we actively, we here at Rock, work and pray to make sure the gospel goes out, not even just in our own communities, but through friends like Tim and Miho to the very end of the earth. That kind of thing, I know, that most of you know already. And yet just sometimes we can kind of just go a little wrong in our thinking, just very slightly. I like Manchester United a lot. Alex Ferguson must be one of the greatest managers ever, mustn't he? A tactical genius, an ability to shape and mould new teams for each new generation. He is charismatic, he is brilliant. But he can't pull a tracksuit on and step onto the pitch. He directs the game from the manager's box, but he can't join in. Well, we know that God is concerned for people of all nations, and his concern is that the church be involved in mission right to the very ends of the earth. But when we think of God's concern for the nations, when we think of God's drive for world mission, well, the danger is that we see God as something like a football manager standing at the sidelines and directing his troops. And yet, the passage today tells us that that couldn't be further from the truth. God doesn't stand at the edges barking instructions. He's on the pitch. He's the star player. God himself is a missionary. We see that actually by just turning back to the final verses of chapter 15, which is in some ways where today's passage really begins. Let me read those to you. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you. Do you remember the Advocate is the name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit that we saw back in chapter 14, if you were here for that. When the Advocate comes, says Jesus, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, says Jesus. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You see, it's not just that God is concerned for mission. It's that God is in himself a missionary God. Those early disciples and we who follow Jesus today, we're called, can you see, simply to follow his lead. It's as if God is both the football manager and the star player on the field. Because the primary work of God, the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, is to testify to Jesus. Our role is just to join him in that ministry. And as Jesus describes it, he describes the Holy Spirit's ministry as, well, a very clever theologian called Jim Packer put it like this, a spotlight ministry. If you come and sit in the hall as we get near to Christmas and the school productions are about to take place, you'll find lights clamped to some of these rafters up above. The point of the spotlights when they are attached up here is not to direct attention to themselves, but to make sure the whole audience fixes their gaze on the kids on this stage as they perform their Christmas plays. It would be odd if the parents in the audience sat looking upwards. It would be strange if when the performance had finished and the cameras were taken out of bags and pockets, the photos were taken of the lights up above, the spotlights. Their aim is to point away from themselves to something or somebody else. Kids on a stage, or when it comes to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ himself. His ministry is a spotlight ministry, describes Jim Packer. He is a missionary, the Holy Spirit. He goes into all of the world and he testifies not to himself, but to me, says Jesus. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but to me. He doesn't want people to look at him. He wants people to look at me, says Jesus. Our God is a missionary God, and mission is primarily his work in and through the Holy Spirit. We're just partners in that work, following his lead. Well, if you were here last week, we looked at Jesus' words as he explained what being partners with the Holy Spirit in this work would be like. We looked at what he said it would be like to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that rebels against God. And crumbs, some of it was pretty difficult to hear, wasn't it? He said it was going to be a tough ministry for the disciples then and for disciples like you and me today. If you belong to the world, said Jesus, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, tough words. And as we hit chapter 16, he starts to explain in practice what some of that hatred will look like. Chapter 16 and verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think that they are offering a service to God, says Jesus. That's a lot for the disciples in those days to take in. Jesus has told them that he is going, and so they grieve. He's told them that they will testify to the world about him, but they will suffer terribly as they do so. And for some of the disciples, as Jesus speaks, it all seems too much. Jesus understands, verse 6, that they are filled with sadness and with grief. But Jesus also knows that the disciples can only be comforted, really comforted. They can only be really encouraged as they learn more about this spotlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's an amazing verse. What an amazing step of faith for the disciples to accept that as true. Let me ask you, would it be better for you today if Jesus was physically present in the room with us? Would that be better for you in your Christian faith? Well, Jesus says emphatically, no. Isn't that amazing? Verse 7, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. It was better for the disciples then and now that he went away, better for them and for us, because it's only as he goes through his death and resurrection to be with the Father, seated at the Father's side, it's only through this going that we become ready to receive the Holy Spirit. And now we have the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. We are in constant, permanent, eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry is no longer limited to one physical place in one historical time. No, by his Spirit, he is with us all of the time. The blessings of being indwelt by the Spirit, says Jesus, far outweigh the blessings of having Jesus physically here, he says. And then just as he explains a little of what the opposition from the world will be like in practice at the start of chapter 16. Now he explains in a little more detail, in a little practical detail, what the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be like when he comes. And as he explains this to them, as he teaches them, well, he comforts his grief-stricken disciples. He wants to comfort, he wants to encourage, and so he teaches them. That's interesting, isn't it? He tells them of the work the Holy Spirit will do. And really, he focuses on two areas of work for the Holy Spirit, or rather two realms in which the Holy Spirit works. First of all, the Holy Spirit's work in the world, verses 8 to 11. And then secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, verses 12 to 15. We're going to look at both of those this morning. First of all, the work of the Spirit in the world, verse 8. When he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. My version, the version that many of you will look at, says, prove the world to be in the wrong. This is the work that the Spirit will do in the world. The old NIV version used to say, convict. And in some ways, it's a much simpler way of understanding it. The original word means to bring to light what was hidden, to make known what was unknown, to expose the truth, to convict. And the Holy Spirit will do this convicting work in the world, says Jesus. The world, remember in John's Gospel, is humanity and created order set in rebellion against God. The Holy Spirit will come and he will work in the world, says Jesus, because there are certain ugly realities about human beings like you and me that we cannot discover for ourselves, not by education, not by investigation. We need revelation, says Jesus, or more technically, as it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, we might say we need illumination. The Holy Spirit can bring certain dark truths to light. That's what he will do in the world, says Jesus. The Holy Spirit and he alone will give us insights that we cannot get by any other means. And the insights he gives, these ugly truths that he will make plain, that's an essential part of his ministry of pointing people to Jesus, says Jesus. That is, the Holy Spirit's testimony to me, says Jesus, begins with him bringing a deep conviction of the world's need for me. You see, the more we learn of the person and work of the Spirit, the more we are confronted, and I hope you see this as we work through John's Gospel, with the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've seen it before, and each time we look at the work of the Spirit in John's Gospel, we see it again. There are certain things that we must come to understand, says Jesus. There is an understanding that only the Holy Spirit can bring, an understanding of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work it out for yourself, he says. It is a supernatural work of God. It is a missionary work of the Holy Spirit. Three things then. Did you see that in verse 8? Three things that the Holy Spirit convicts the world about, or in the TNIV which we have in front of us, three things which he proves the world to be in the wrong about. That seems a quite clumsy way of phrasing it, doesn't he? I don't really understand why they dropped the word convict. I'm going to use the word convict. It's much more easy. Three things the Holy Spirit convicts the world about. First of all, says Jesus, sin. Verse 9. About sin, because people do not believe in me, he says. It's funny, already this morning we thought of that terrible nuclear accident that took place in Japan. And the fact is that as we examine the news and look at the newspapers, we are persuaded very easily, I think, that the world is a pretty messy place at times. There is great good to be found, great beauty and things to marvel at, but there is great evil also all around us. Most people, I guess, your friends and mine, even those who aren't Christians, would accept that humanity is not all it could be. The evidence of our moral failings are all around us. It's quite another, though, says the Lord Jesus, to see what lies at the heart of the problems that we see all around us. It's quite another thing to see that actually the main problem, the fundamental issue, is the rejection of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is unbelief, says Jesus, that is the problem. And it's another step again to see yourself as personally implicated. See, at first glance, it might seem a bit odd that as the Holy Spirit is at work, as he convicts people of their guilt in regard to sin, the fundamental failing of humanity that the Holy Spirit makes us aware of is unbelief in Jesus. That might seem a bit odd at first thought, and yet actually it doesn't take much thinking to see the truth of this. We couldn't begin to live right lives. We couldn't begin to live as our Maker made us to if we rejected our Maker and his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate, Jesus says, the primal, the fundamental act of rebellion and wickedness. It's the primary act of war that humanity is engaged in. We refuse to accept. We refuse to bow the knee. We refuse to acknowledge and worship Jesus Christ, says Jesus. And the Holy Spirit graciously makes us aware of that. His job, says Jesus, is to point people to me, and he must show them why they should come to me, why they need to be forgiven at all. And so the Holy Spirit convicts them, convicts us of guilt, our guilt of unbelief. But more than that, firstly, he convicts the world in regard to sin. Secondly, verse 10, about righteousness. Because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You see, the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, must reveal to us that we cannot sort this problem of guilt with regard to our sin out for ourselves. We can't find the solution of our own accord. We cannot earn a righteousness that makes us acceptable before God. Instead, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, as he works as a missionary in the world, he will make people see that their only hope is a righteousness that can only be given through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, where Jesus is now seated at the Father's right hand, and where, verse 10, the world can no longer see him. You see, at the cross, there is something that's often described as a great exchange. Have you heard that phrase before? A great exchange takes place. Jesus takes upon himself our sin, the sin of unbelief from verse 9, and is punished for us in our place. And in his resurrection and ascension through faith, we are given the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness, his life of perfection, it's credited to our account. And the life of shortcoming, of wickedness, well, that's lifted off from us and given to him instead on the cross. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus, will convict the world. He will convict men and women from every nation, and he will convict them that their righteousness is not and never can be enough. And he will point them, says Jesus, to me, whose righteousness is sufficient for them as they are united with me in faith, he says. It's only by the Holy Spirit that people can come to see their need for Jesus. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that people can see how Jesus gives them, he meets for them their greatest need, as he gives them a righteousness that they could not earn for themselves. The Holy Spirit brings this conviction, says Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, he convicts the world in regard to judgment, verse 11. Judgment because the prince of this world, he says, now stands condemned. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great victory was won, wasn't it? Even though it looked like the greatest defeat. Satan looked as if he had won as the Son of God lay dying, pinned to the cross, and yet the reality was that Satan himself lost the great battle and Jesus won the victory over Satan and all of evil in his death and resurrection. He paid the price so that sinful men and women might be reconciled to God, and so Satan's hold was broken. The prince of this world, that's a title given to him to indicate his power and influence, but it's a power and influence that is waning, that is fundamentally now broken, says Jesus, because of all that was achieved on the cross. We wait the final outworking of that victory as we wait for Jesus' return, but even in the here and now, the Holy Spirit can convict the world, Jesus says. Convict them of the reality of coming judgment. convict them of the reality that Satan himself has already fallen under that judgment. The Holy Spirit reveals the dreadful and the fearful reality of hell, of eternity lived in separation from God's goodness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment and so points people to Jesus. I said at the beginning that, well, the big theme that runs through, I think, is that our God is a missionary God. And it's so important for us as a church to learn how missions should be done as we watch the expert, as we watch the Holy Spirit at work, or at least hear how it is that he will do his ministry, as Jesus describes it. It's not simply enough, do you see, to present Christ to the world. The Holy Spirit, as he goes about his ministry, makes people first see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it because he enjoys people suffering. He doesn't do it to cause harm. He brings it because ultimately, if people see why they need Jesus, they will turn to him in faith, and so they will be healed. But the Holy Spirit thinks it's essential that people understand why they must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us our spiritual bankruptcy so that we will come to the Lord Jesus for spiritual riches. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our spiritual uncleanness so that we will come to Christ for spiritual cleansing. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of the reality of spiritual death so that we will come to the Lord Jesus for spiritual life. And we must follow in his footsteps as we play our part alongside him in testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in the world is to testify to Jesus by making people see their need for Jesus as well as presenting Jesus to them. And we must follow his lead. But his work is not just in the world, says Jesus to his grieving disciples. His work is also amongst you. It's a work that takes place within the church. And that's what follows in the second half of this passage we're looking at this morning, verses 12 to 15, the work of the Spirit in the church. Some of what we're about to see, we've actually seen before. It's a repetition of some of the things that Jesus has taught them already back in chapter 14. And in many ways, it's important that we remember some of the things that we saw back in chapter 14. See, as we listen to this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, there's much that we can learn directly. They were his disciples then, we're his disciples now. The call to be faithful and serve, to testify, stands the same in every generation. But there are just some ways in which the disciples back then were unique. Just go back with me just for a moment to chapter 14 and verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, says Jesus. And what will this Spirit do when he comes? Verse 26. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. See, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be unique to that first group of disciples, the apostles themselves, those who were present with the Lord Jesus Christ and could be reminded of the things that Jesus said when he was physically with them. That's not you or me. I wasn't there, and neither were you. We can't be reminded by the Spirit of what Jesus said to us directly when he was physically there. But those first disciples could be. And the promise of the Holy Spirit to them is that, well, he will remind them and teach them and guide them into all truth. They are sad and grieving, so much so that they can't take much more, says Jesus, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But that's not to be a concern, says Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is coming. And he will remind you all that I have said, and he will teach you those things you have perhaps forgotten. and he will ensure that all I have taught is set down in Scripture. The teaching that I have given you will be preserved for every generation. And so as we come to the Scriptures then, we're not dealing with a fallible human record of partial memories from distraught disciples. We're looking at words recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit himself. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus had taught them something of what the future held, but they understood only in part. He taught them of his coming crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's side. He told them that there would be a time when he would return for them, but they understood only vaguely, darkly. It was shaded, the truth, from them. Yet these truths would be made alive and be refreshed in their minds by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they would set these things down that a permanent record of all that Jesus taught would be kept for them and for us. And it's important to see what was preserved. It's not the Holy Spirit's words, did you see that? But verse 13, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He speaks only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. It's not the Holy Spirit's words, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Verse 14, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And just in case we think Jesus wants all the attention for himself, there's almost a point of clarification added in verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. They're tricky verses for some, I appreciate that. But they're a wonderful insight into the inner workings of the Godhead, of the Trinity. It's a wonderful insight into what happens as Father, Son, and Spirit work together for the good of the church. The Spirit willingly submits to the Son and points not to himself but to Jesus. He glorifies the Son. That is his aim and his delight. And verse 15 says, Jesus, all that I have is really from the Father. Each of them, each person of the Trinity is fully God, each worthy of equal worth and honor and praise and glory, yet each have vastly different roles, we're told. The world in which we live, in particular the society that we live currently in now, struggles to accept some of these things, that there can be equality and yet difference. Yet as we look to God and see the workings of the Godhead, we see how equality and difference can be held together. We see that the Holy Spirit willingly and gladly submits to the Son, just as the Son willingly and gladly submits to the Father. It's so important that we grasp that submission and equality are both possible at one and the same time. It's modeled for us within the Godhead, and it's called upon us as we search the Scriptures to follow that to some degree in our own lives. It's not impossible for equality and difference to stay together, but it's simply a reflection of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so as we're taught how men and women should live and relate to one another within the home, and as we're taught how men and women should live and relate to one another within the church, we can begin already to see that it is possible to take on different roles and yet remain convinced that we are equally valuable, equally important, equally loved by the Lord God, and yet, under his wise guidance, given different roles to play. Equality and difference is not impossible. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all fully God, willingly and joyfully play different parts as the Spirit submits to the Son and the Son to the Father. The Holy Spirit then oversees the apostles' recollection and recording of Jesus' words. He oversees their preservation of these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. That's unique to the apostles. That's not a role you and I can take on. But there's something here that is timeless, isn't there? There's something here of the work of the Spirit leading us into all truth, as the experience of Christians in every generation. For our understanding is never complete. The Puritans back in the 17th century used to say, God has yet more light to break forth from his word. Our learning will never be apart from Scripture, but deep within Scripture. But there is always more to learn as we dig deep. Our God is a missionary God. Our God is a missionary God. And we partner with him, we're told, whether it's at home here in Cambridge or overseas in Japan, like Tim and Miho. And God, by the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of its guilt and so point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose teachings are preserved here for us. This is the work that we're called to be a part of. And this is the work that we follow in the footsteps of the Holy Spirit as we play our part. Let's pray that we play our part well. Our Heavenly Father, you have taught us again and again in this gospel that your feeling toward the world is one of great love, such love that you would send even your own Son to die, that those who turn to him in repentance and faith might live. I want to pray as the Holy Spirit now, even now, is at work here in Cambridge and to the very ends of the earth, bringing a conviction of guilt before you into the hearts of men and women, that we too would partner with him faithfully in this work, being honest about our guilt before you, but honest too about the healing and forgiveness that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he testifies and points people to Jesus, let that be our ministry too, we pray. And help us with great faithfulness and courage. Point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching as we find it in the Scriptures. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short in this, but raise us up and send us out to continue in this great ministry, partnering you and the work of the Spirit. For Jesus' sake. Amen.